Father, thank you so much for your great love. We thank you for providing not only our salvation, but your word that tells us about it. You've also provided your word that can give us a divine perspective for facing whatever may come, the good and the bad. I pray that you would continue to renew our minds as we seek diligently truth from your word. Pray that you would challenge us, that you would correct us, that you would convict us, ultimately so that you can deliver us from the consequences of sin in the here and now. So I pray for our time now. I pray that you would bless the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, as I mentioned during worship, the book of James is an awesome book, and it's one that I love teaching, and it's one that is, of course, connected to a lot of controversy. I'm excited to get to that controversy because I don't think there is any controversy between the alleged contradiction between James and Paul. I believe there is no contradiction. And I think James's book is a very powerful treaty on producing a living faith. We were saved for a reason. We were saved for good works. And James issues a charge to his readers to live that faith. And so, by way of review, we have looked at these already, but to go through them again, verses 2 through 4 talks about trials bring about a mature faith. Trials have a purpose, in other words. It's not just we have to deal with it, suck it up, get over it, learn to live with it, those sort of things. There's a purpose and there's a design, there's a function for trials. They grow us, they purify us, they cleanse us. Sometimes they reveal things about us that need dealt with. And so trials are a strategic tool that God uses in our lives to grow us. And I think part of the reason that they are so effective is because one of the most effective trials for maturity of our faith is loss. Whether it's financial loss, loss of a loved one, loss, period. It shows us where our priorities lie. If that loss is heavier and it's something that isn't valuable, for example, wealth or money or job or something like that, it can really check our priorities. Maybe we were putting our hope or value system in the wrong place, and God reminds us where it should be. And so trials bring about a mature faith. Verses 5 through 8, the way that we are to or can count it joy when we fall into various trials is by having wisdom. And the way James sets this up, if anyone lacks wisdom, he says, let him ask. Now, I think part of this, the reason he says this, rather than if any of you lacks wisdom, turn to God's word. Well, I think this is the first book written in the New Testament. We're in the apostolic age. And there are the gift of prophecy is going on. There's apostles traveling about, ministering and teaching. And the relationship with God through prayer, that came differently, perhaps, than it does now as we have the complete inspired scripture. I would alter this for our own application. If any of you lacks wisdom, open your Bible. Turn to the areas that deal with the topic that you're dealing with. But wisdom brings about an undivided faith. Now, the importance of an undivided faith is he likens it to someone who's doubting. They have a split mind, a split soul, is the idea. They're pulled in two different directions, and it's not just a healthy tension or a healthy tug of war. It's like a wave that's tossed in two different directions. You have no idea where it's going to go next. There's no stability. There's no groundedness. That's what doubt does. Doubt is the antithesis of faith. Now, our faith is not just empty or blind or just reach out and trust God. Right? Jump off the cliff and he'll catch you type of faith. There's substance to it. There's content that we are believing. There are promises that God has given us And we want to believe those promises and we want to follow His word so that we can face trial as well. Verses 9 through 11 we looked at last time, wisdom brings about a wealthy faith. This is where we talk about our perspective gets into the area of our value system. What do we value? Is it the things of this world? And again, we want to treat these things carefully lest we develop a legalistic mentality. What James is saying is you have to get rid of all of the earthly goods. You have to go and be poor. You have to go cut yourself off from the world. That's where we get movements like the Amish community or the Mennonite community. Good intentions, but I think done in the flesh to try to curb something that God's word instructs us how to have a proper perspective about. And so wisdom brings about a wealthy faith, true wealth, the wealth of knowing God and being known by Him. Well, today, let me boil this down a little bit, or put it a little bit differently. Mature faith equals a living faith. So as we look at the broad purpose of this letter being written, he's writing to them to produce a living faith that's useful, that's effective. Well, a mature faith is a living faith. And so in order for them to have a living faith, James is saying, grow up. You need to mature. You need to grow out of your elementary lessons, right? As the writer of Hebrews puts it. You need to grow on, go on to maturity. Number two, maturity comes by endurance of both trials and temptations. We're going to look at today a new aspect of trials is temptation. In fact, the Greek word is the exact same. That's translated trials. It's the same Greek word translated temptation. Well, how do we know whether it's a trial or a temptation? Well, our passage is going to talk to us about it. Context is the only way we can determine whether to translate it a trial or a temptation, but nonetheless, a temptation is a trial. You could also say a trial is a temptation to doubt, right? A trial is going to tempt you to doubt God's goodness, to doubt God's working in your life, to doubt your position as saved. Maturity comes by endurance. So as we endure trials or we endure temptation, we are maturing. Number three, endurance comes by wisdom. It's not you have to muster up the strength. You need to rally the troops and gather a bunch of like-minded believers. That might be good. That might be helpful. But that's not the idea of endurance, where we typically think of an endurance as you're really in it for the long haul, right? You're hunkering down and you're going to push through whatever adversity. You're going to make it to the other side. That's the idea of endurance. But that's not the idea of endurance, spiritually speaking. Endurance is the Greek word is a compound word meaning to stand under. So you're under the pressure and you're standing against it. Well, how do you get the strength to stand under the pressure of a trial or a temptation? Only by God. You can't save yourself. And you can't deliver yourself from trials or temptation. But you can trust the Lord and rest in Him. So endurance comes by wisdom. Wisdom comes by God's word, divine viewpoint. And that's why I chose a lot of the songs, not just because they were lower and I don't have to get up there with my voice, but the lyrics are very intentional. The emphasis on God's word. We need instruction. We need wisdom. We need insight into how to navigate this complex, confusing, sometimes troubling world. And God gives us the light to make it through. So today we're going to look at James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. On the topic of endurance, endurance brings about a rewarded faith. A rewarded faith. Now this is an interesting topic. I've had conversations with believers over the years that they don't think rewards should be a part of the equation when it comes to motivating believers to do good works. They'll say something like, well, being with Christ for eternity is reward enough. Absolutely, I agree. I 100% agree. If that's all that was in our, quote, benefit package as a believer, worth it, right? But that's not all that God has for us. He has a plan for us to reign with Him. But who is God going to trust with those responsibilities? Well, I will put forth to you, according to the wisdom of Scripture, that He will entrust those things to faithful believers. Those who do what He says. And so our passage is going to get into that. I heard another title. I like to listen to mentors and pastors that preach the passage I'm preaching on either the morning or the day before, not to finish my sermon, but to make sure I'm not committing any blatant heresy. And the title of one of my mentors' sermons for this was The Birth of Death. And I think this passage has a lot of theology, a lot of doctrine tucked away in what's being revealed here about our human nature, our sin nature. And so we'll look at three parts. Verse 12 talks about the test of temptation. Verses 13 through 14, the source of temptation. And then verse 15, the goal of temptation. Now, this is going to be a negative goal, just to be clear. It's not a goal we should pursue. But this is what temptation is trying to do in you, if I could personify temptation. Verse 12, the test of temptation. It says in chapter 1, verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So there are three results of enduring temptation listed here in verse 12. Number one, it says, "Blessed is the one who endures temptation." Now, blessed, it's characterized by happiness, but specifically as a result of being highly favored by God, by divine grace. This language, I think, echoes what God said about His Son at the baptism of Jesus, when a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It could be said, "This is my son or daughter in whom I am well pleased." Who? The one enduring temptation. God is pleased. His favor is upon those who endure temptation. Blessed is the one who endures temptation. Not only that, number two, approved. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved. The one who endures temptation is going to receive this approval, and this specifically means it's the result of holding up under trials and temptations. Specifically, that word endure, to stand under. So when you stand under a trial, or in this specific context, a temptation, you are approved. And the imagery that Peter uses, but I think James somewhat alludes to, the purifying nature of trials, it's like a blacksmith who's purifying a piece of metal by doing what to it? Heating it to a very intense temperature, and it purifies all the little impurities within the metal. So that what's left is a solid, pure piece of whatever metal he's working on. And so approved, it's that imagery of after he's done, he's finished the work, he's bang the hammer upon the sword, whatever he's working on. And then he holds it up and it's approved. It's fit for use or service, or it's complete. It's been purified. It's approved. Well, what does this individual get? The crown of life. What is this crown of life? Well, there's a couple different ways that scholars have taken this. As always, I'll give you my opinion, and we can always discuss it later. So a few thoughts or considerations about the crown of life. First of all, I want to give some context, and that is there are three judgments of the believer. Three judgments of the believer. Now you might be thinking, well, Pastor, you've told us before there's only one judgment of the believer, that's the Bema Seat. I was wrong, there are two others. The first, we're judged as sinners. Now the good news is we were substituted, right? We were judged in our unbelieving state as sinners. And when we trusted Christ, we're judged as sinners but imputed a righteousness not of our own, but of Christ. Number two, we're judged as children. 1 Corinthians 11, if you want to turn there. I meant to remind you when we were taking communion that it might be a good idea to turn to 1 Corinthians 11 for something I want to show you. 1 Corinthians 11, and what we know, because we often read out of this when we take communion, chapter 11 is dealing with communion. Notice verse 27. This is the verse immediately after what I read during communion. It says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, unworthy participation in communion, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." And he's not talking about physical rest here. He's talking about death. Verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Now, a quick comment there on verse 31. If anyone ever says that, doesn't the Bible say you're not supposed to judge? That's absolutely a lie. You are supposed to judge. Now, not in the way that many often do in Christianity. You're not issuing the verdict in the sense of another person's soul or things like that. But here we are told specifically, we wouldn't be judged by God if we would judge ourselves. And this whole passage is about making sure that we examine ourselves, that we're participating in the Lord's table in a worthy manner. And there were many individuals in the early church that were not participating in a worthy manner. In fact, they were getting drunk at the Lord's table. And I believe the historical context of the Lord's table, it used to actually be a meal that they would share with one another, you know, kind of like Jesus did with his disciples. It was the Lord's table. It was a supper. In fact, he says, after supper, he took the cup. And there were individuals that were wealthy, and there were individuals who were poor at the Lord's table. The wealthy would eat up all the food, and the poor had nothing. So they weren't loving one another. They were blaspheming or slandering the Lord's name by getting drunk at his table. And as a result, Paul says, that's why many among you are weak and sick, and some of you have even died. This, in my humble estimation, is the precise context of James. He is going to tell us about what is called the sin unto death. And we'll talk more about that in studies to come. But we know that even as believers, we fall under judgment, right? We may be judged if we are living in sin, and that may result in death. But that's the language used by Scripture, is chastisement, child training. And the writer of Hebrews says it's something to rejoice over that you experience that, because that means you're a legitimate son of God, right? And then lastly, judged as servants, that's at the Bema seat. Now, more things to add to this conversation on what is the crown of life. First of all, crown is the Greek word stephanos, and here stephanon. And it's a laurel or a wreath. It's like the idea of, if you've ever seen a depiction of it, it's like those garlands that are placed on the head, maybe not in a complete circle. It's kind of got the vegetative forked end to it. That's the idea of a Stephanos crown. And this was something that was given to victors of the Olympic Games, for example. And it signifies recognition, glory, prestige, and sometimes sovereignty. So the idea of crown him with many crowns, it's the idea of he has conquered, and we are recognizing and we are glorifying and we are giving him prestige because he's a mighty conqueror. That's what conquerors of the ancient world would receive, as a crown. They were overcomers. They were victorious. And so I think this language is intentionally used for believers who are faithful. They will receive the crown of life. Not all believers are given this crown. Now, I think you could extrapolate and say, individuals who receive these crowns, are they given certain sovereignty, responsibilities in the kingdom? I think so. I think there's other passages that are clear. To whom much has been given, much will be required, right? And to who is faithful with little will be given little. He who's faithful with much will be given much. So if we're faithful with what God gives us now, we will have responsibilities in the kingdom. And that is, I think, the point James is making here in verses 12 through 15. So the test of temptation, it's a high-stakes game. There's rewards, and there's loss of rewards. If we're not faithful, well, we shouldn't expect to receive this reward, this recognition. Now, another quick thought on this. Not all take this view, but for those who do, the thought goes that the 24 elders are the church. And if that were true, what do the 24 elders do with the Lamb, with Christ? They throw their crowns, right? They cast their crowns at his feet. So hypothetically, if that is the case, and if you don't take that view, just grant the argument. The idea is, you're praising the Lord, you're recognizing him, and you're glorifying him, because the work you did that got the recognition, the crown, you were divinely enabled by God to do that. And so it's a cause for praise unto him. So if you don't have a crown, the idea is you're not going to have the same capacity to glorify God during the kingdom. Well, there's more to say about temptation in verses 13 through 14, and it gets to the very source. Where does temptation come from? Just to read verses 13 and 14, it says, "Let no one say, when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." So to highlight some things here, first of all, we know the source of temptation is not from God. Not from God. And that's why most, if not all, translations translate this temptation rather than trial, even though it's the exact same Greek word. The exact same word that's translated trials is used here, but it's translated temptation. Why do they do that? Well, because there's a difference here. Trials do and can come from God. Temptations will never come from God. God will never tempt you. We see the restriction, beginning of verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted." So this is something we should know. We should recognize when a temptation befalls us. This isn't from God. This isn't of God. It's not godly. And since I am a child of God, I should have no part in this thing. Just a foreshadow of where we're going to go next. But the idea here is, let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God." And the reason is God cannot be tempted by evil. And so this is giving us something I think that's very tucked away in what he's saying, and it gets into our nature and God's nature. God's nature is perfect, sinless, right? Is ours perfect and sinless? Our new nature is, but we retain the sin, right? Now, Romans 6 is very clear that we are dead to sin. Yet, we can make the volitional choice, right? Keep that thought. We can make the volitional choice. Even though we've been set free from the power of sin, we can still make the choice. And so James is alluding to that important theology that God is perfect. He is righteous. And those who have trusted in him, they're born again. They have a new nature that shares that quality. However, they still have the sin. And so when a believer is faced with temptation, it's not coming from the new nature. It's not coming from God. It's not coming from the Holy Spirit. It's coming from somewhere else. So God cannot be tempted by evil. And number two, nor does he himself tempt anyone. The source of temptation we see in verse 14 is from the flesh. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. First of all, we see the universal truth, beginning of verse 14. Each one, this is universal. Each one is tempted. We all face temptation. Now, the thing about temptation is what is tempting for one believer is maybe or maybe not tempting for another believer. Why is there a discrepancy there? Because each one is tempted by their own desires. So that's a universal truth. Now Hebrews 4:15 tells us something about Christ. He was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. Right? And what's the point the writer of Hebrews is making there? He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And isn't that a comfort? Christ can sympathize with you when you're facing a temptation. Now, you might be connecting some logical dots and say, well, how could he sympathize because he never sinned? He doesn't know what it's like. And I used to have that question when I first was studying the book of Hebrews at Bible college. And our professor shared something that was very helpful in wrapping my head around this idea. If we talk about enduring temptation as kind of a linear race, if you will, right? Put a distance like a 100-meter race. Let's say you endure temptation for a good 20 meters. Okay, you're going, and then you trip and fall into temptation. Next time it comes around, maybe 50 meters, right? You're gaining endurance, if you will, against that temptation. Christ, being incapable of sin, endures temptation longer, the full race, the full 100 meters if it's a 100 meter race, 200 meters if it's a 200 meter race. He endures longer than any of us, meaning he is more intimately aware of sin than us, except he has no part in it. And I find that satisfactory to that issue I used to have in, well, how can he sympathize with our sin if he's perfect? And it's because he has been faced with all manner of temptation. And I think we get a snapshot of that when Satan's tempting him, right? He says, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth if you will bow to me. Essentially, I will give you back the keys and dominion of the earth without the cross. And Jesus, thankfully, declined that offer. And we could, of course, argue theologically, was he even capable of accepting it? But then there's an anthropological truth. Now, I'm using this word intentionally because it's a scientific word, right? And I think there are, every so often, there's passages that tell us scientific truth. And in this instance, it's a scientific truth about who we are, the flesh. Anthropologically, we learn something here, and what is it? Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Breaking this down, we see desires function. This word desire is the Greek word epithumios, and it means a desire for something specifically forbidden or simply inordinate. Other glosses or translations are craving or lust. So desires is craving or lust. Or if I may introduce another word, turn over to the book of Romans, chapter 7. The same Greek word is used in Romans chapter 7. A very important passage given our topic. Romans 7, verse 7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Meganoita, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now that word covet is epithumias, desires. And that makes sense, right? If you are coveting, you're desiring something that's not yours. And I find that fascinating because this language that Paul's using, the example, it's not just to pull an example out of a hat because it's a good one. If you think through the Ten Commandments, let alone the rest of the law, but we'll just boil it down to the Ten Commandments. You walk through them, they're pretty straightforward, right? Do this or don't do that. And so Paul, fleshly speaking, looks at the law and says, I can do it, as all the other religious leaders in Jesus' day did, right? Paul's issue came when the law said, you shall not covet. Because when it said that, he found within himself all manner of covetousness. And that's what it took for him to realize, oh, the law has a different function. The law is not just a standard. It is. But it's not a standard that God is saying, live, or do this and live. It's a standard that, look at this and show why you need salvation. You need saved. It's inward. It's internal. Not just outward conformity. And so desire gets at the, pun intended, heart of the matter. Who we are as individuals. And so desires function, and then we see desires result. It says it draws away. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Both of these examples are very fascinating. They're essentially fishing terms. Drawn away, it's the idea of when you, what do you do, fishermen, when you feel a little bit of a tug on the end of your line? You hook, set your hook, right? And what does that hook do? It draws them away. Away from where they want to be, where they're safe, right? Right into our net so we can catch them. Well, the same Greek word is used in chapter 2, verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into court? So it's that idea of taking you somewhere you don't want to go. Doesn't that sound like Romans 7? The flesh is trying to take you somewhere you and your new nature don't want to go. It draws you away. Second, it entices you. Same, a similar fishing concept, but it's the bait or the lure, right? It entices you. A temptation happens when your desire is enticed. And that's why temptation may look different, from one believer to another. So desire draws away and entices. And then we see the goal of temptation. What is temptation trying to do? It's trying to draw us away. It's trying to entice us. But what's the end game here? What's the consequence? If we follow this out to its completion, what happens? Verse 15, then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That's why my mentor titled his sermon, The Birth of Death. And what is death? Simply put, and we'll, trust me, we will revisit this word in this book. Simply, lexically, the definition would be separation. Death means separation. Context determines in what sense there's separation. Now, I also think it's not always just separation. There's a couple different senses. Again, we'll talk more about this word. But it's a separation of the body and the soul and spirit, if you're dichotomous, or body, soul, and spirit, if you're trichotomous. But it's a separation, right? There's spiritual separation, which is spiritual death, which is a separation between God and man. And then there's second death, that's separation for eternity from God, right? But it's separation. Death is separation. And so to highlight some things in verse 15, desire is the seed of death. Where does death come from? Desire. And this is where we get very, I think, profound theologically in our letter here, And we'd miss it if we're not careful. Because what he's saying is telling us what happened in the beginning. Where did sin come from? Where did evil come from? Where did, therefore, temptations come from? Desires within us. Where was the first sin? Who committed the first sin? Satan, I think I hear. Good. I'm glad no one said Eve or Adam. Satan. And where did that sin take place biologically? You said in your heart, I will be like the Most High God. What was Satan's desire? To be made like the Most High God. He was born sinless, or not born, he was created sinless, but sin came. Why? Because desires were drawn away and enticed by the temptation of being like God. And thus sin and evil was introduced. And then he infected, so to speak, the world, the rest of the world and us through that same thing. What was the cause of Adam and Eve's sin? Their desire. It looked good. So we ate it. And obviously there's a lot more that goes into that. But desire is the seed of death. It's the first step. So the biology of this, desire is conceived. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Now, he's using a biological metaphor of conception and birth. Now, we understand. I'm not going to go through the details of this. However, it is important for us to recognize what is being linked to the concept of conception here. Desire is conceived. How is desire conceived? This is where we go back to what I told you to take note of, a choice. Our temptation is temptation, being tempted, sin. If you are tempted, have you sinned? The only time temptation was a sin was when the disciples were in the garden and they were told to pray, right? Lest they fall into temptation. Otherwise, temptation in and of itself is not sinful. But when it's conceived, how is it conceived? When you make the choice. When you take the bait. And then, what happens? You're drawn away. And where are you drawn to? Well, he goes on. When desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. So, when you make the choice to give in to the temptation, usually I would say the beautiful baby born, but in this case, there's nothing beautiful about what is born. What is born is sin. You have now sinned. Sin matures to death. I think this is, again, incredibly profound. What he's laying out here is the course of sin and death. Where does it come from? Desire. And when we make the choice, desire is conceived and gives birth to sin. Sin, if you let it go all the way to maturity, brings forth death. So, if we break this down very practically, what desire do we have? What is the area of temptation? Well, if we give into that area of temptation, make the choice to do that, it gives birth to sin. If we continue to make that choice, continue to give in, what happens? Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, through the course of this study through James, we're going to talk about the sin unto death. I believe in the sin unto death. It's a biblical doctrine. I believe God reveals it. Is it universal in the sense that it happens the same way in every instant? No. I can't tell you at what point have you gone too far. And I think the reason that God doesn't tell us that is we would go all the way to the end, right? We wouldn't worry about fixing up our life until we're getting close to judgment, right? And so we're left with figuring things out in the Christian life. Sin matures to death. As we give into this area of temptation, we live in this sin, we face the possibility of being taken home early. And I believe, I've told people this, my summary is God knows his children better than anyone else. And I believe God functions differently in each of his children. And there are some times where the sin unto death is just natural consequences. For example, if someone's temptation were alcohol and the excess of alcohol, what is a potential natural consequence of that? Liver disease, right? Heart attack, something bodily fails. And I've thought about this very interestingly, even amongst believers that I've known over the years who have died from, you know, natural causes, for example, lung cancer. It's very sad, and I certainly don't want to step on anyone's toes. If you know someone or anything like this, this is just reality and an observation. It's terribly tragic when anyone dies, and lung cancer included. But then you take into consideration that they smoked their entire life. Isn't that just a natural consequence? And so I find it interesting that a lot of times, not every time, be very, very careful with what I'm telling you. It's not a mathematic formula. You do this and this is guaranteed to happen. You step one toe out of line, God's going to, as Johnny Cash says, cut you down, right? That's not how it works. God is gracious. He's long-suffering, right? Things we looked at downstairs. But there may be a time where God just hands you over to the natural consequence. Or there may be a time where he intervenes in your life and takes you home. Prematurely. From our standpoint. I think this is the exact sense that this is used later in James chapter 5. Verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. What does that mean? My personal opinion is, I think it's very clear. Someone's walking this path, and if it grows to maturity, what happens? It leads to death. If someone turns them away from that path, they don't get to their final destination, right? That doesn't mean they won't die. We all are destined to face death, then comes judgment, right? But a, quote, premature or sin unto death is avoided in that instant. Now, I have some very well-respected friends, mentors, that take a different view as a whole to the book of James. But I just want to be clear, my view of the book of James is talking about this exact thing. Sin that leads to death. James's audience were sinning. And they were pretending that they were fine. No, we believe. That's enough, right? Now we're getting into touchy territory, right? That's why there's so much conflict with this book, because there's, pardon the language, knuckleheads that want to say, this book is about something else. You have to measure up. You have to be perfect. You can't step a toe out of line, or else you're not saved. My friend and mentor calls it big stick theology. And there's various differences throughout denominations and cults and world religions of the big stick that's used to motivate people to do the right thing. What should motivate the believer? What God has done, our salvation, but also what God will do, rewards in heaven. That's it. Yes, judgment is a real thing, discipline, those sort of things, but holding people over the fires of hell, saying, I don't know if you're saved, you better behave, or you're not saved, is not effective nor biblical in my estimation. So I've been issuing these application questions by category. Number one, let the Holy Spirit search you out. Humble yourself and do what God desires of his children, and then learn to worship God in a worthy manner. So, for this section, letting the Holy Spirit search you out, do I endure or indulge temptation? It's either or, right? Because we're all tempted. Each one is tempted. So the question is, do I endure temptation or do I often indulge temptation? Another follow-up question to that, diagnosing the problem is kind of the idea here. What compels you to indulge? What are those enticements? What is the bait or the lure that draws you away or entices you in your desires? What compels you? Well, that's where we can start thinking strategically and maybe eliminate them. You know, for example, again, using the example of alcohol. If you have a problem with alcohol, are you going to stop by the bar to see if your friend's there? Probably not a good idea, right? Because that compels you to indulge. I think it's important to understand the goal of the flesh. That's why James lays it out this way. It's not just harmless. Yes, there's forgiveness, there's grace, there's mercy. But there's also some serious considerations here that if you let this go to maturity, it results in death. And James doesn't want that for his, I believe, former church. On the flip side, maybe you answer the question, do I endure or indulge, positively, and you do endure. What motivates you to endure? Because then you could still be slipping into wrong territory here of legalism, right? That's the don't drink, don't chew, don't go with girls that do, right? I'm enduring temptation. I'm not drinking, I'm not chewing, and I'm not going with girls that do. Is that your motivation? Well, maybe you're sinning a different way, but you don't have a divine perspective. Understand the reward of the enduring one. So if you're enduring temptation, he's issuing a motivation here. There's a reward, a crown of life, responsibility, fruit from your labors. Humble yourself and do what God desires. If you are enduring temptation, maintain humility and fix your eyes on the Lord. Right? He's the author and what? Finisher. That's Galatians in a nutshell, right? He's the author and finisher of your faith. So stop. Because they fell into, or back into, Judaism. And on the other side, if you're indulging temptation, what do? Humble yourself. He's going to get into this in a later chapter. One of my favorite verses is, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and at the proper time, He will exalt you. And then he goes on, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Oh, didn't he say something about double-mindedness? Where does double-mindedness come from? Doubt, doubting God's word. It all comes back to the word of God. And he's going to make a very profound point here in a minute. Don't just be a hearer, one ear out the other, of God's word. Go do it. Because it was given to renew and transform you, not just give you a shot in the arm. Lastly, if you are indulging temptation, remember Romans 6, you're dead to sin. Remember Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So if you're being enticed, you're being tempted, what do? Walk by the Spirit. Remember James 1:12. Remember the rewards, the crown of life, the possibility to glorify God, being well-pleasing in His sight. And then learn to worship God in a worthy manner. I did a study not too long ago of the final words. Not just the final letter, but the final written words in each apostle's letter. And so 2 Peter chapter 3, and I think it's verse 18 is the last verse. I love how this is the final send-off of the apostle Peter. So really, if there was nothing else to say, or if I needed to say one last thing, this is it. Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Being a believer is a thinking game. There's knowledge involved. There's learning involved. God has revealed things to us that we wouldn't otherwise know. Are we taking advantage of that? Are we reading God's Word? Are we studying it diligently? Are we seeking its precious fruit contained within it so that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that indwells us and the promise there that if we walk by the Spirit, divinely enabled, we can say no to the flesh, to the sin nature, to the temptation that's seeking to draw us away to the pit of death. We thank you for your provision in that regard. I pray that it would be clear to us, and if it's not clear, that we would seek clarity on this issue so that we might endure temptation and not indulge. We also thank you, Lord, for your grace, that when we indulge often in sin, you forgive us and cleanse us when we confess our sins. I pray that we would work on this week, Lord, that we'd be mindful of this and call to remembrance these things as we go about our work, our family life, our duties and responsibilities this week. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.